Our reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void.
Father in heaven, be with us. Though you are higher and the heavens cannot contain you, yet you are pleased to be with us by your Spirit today. Make your book live. Make our hearts humble and exalted because we've known your love in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We kept coming up this week. Psalm 133, as I was doing this study, and in the first verse of Psalm 133, it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And it gives a picture of how wonderful and this type of unity is. Now, what's the opposite of that? Let's just take that verse. Beware how evil and bitter it is when brothers dwell in discord. If you've ever been in a situation when there's been divisiveness and disunity, whether it's in your own marriage or seen it in others at the workplace, or maybe being on a team or even in a church, you know how painful it can be and how destructive. It undermines trust and it tears down instead of building up. There's a one-sided clinging to rights, seeking to highlight differences instead of what there is to be agreed upon. And maybe some of the biggest impacts are that it takes focus and energy off the positive progress that we're supposed to have and the purposes that we have together. You see this all the time in relationships, and you're talking to people in a marriage, and instead of having their face towards each other, they have their backs. It hurts. Starts attacking a person instead of attacking the problem. Or you just ignore the problem. You forget about that you're working towards a common goal. If you've experienced some of this, you might feel yourselves in touch with some of the issues that are going on with the church in Corinth. This is a church where there's strife and quarreling and division. And Paul is addressing a group of people who've been brought by God's grace to be a church, an assembly of people who are to live together as God's people and reflect his glory and be about his purposes. This is a group of people who Paul gave thanks for last week. They've taken the name of the Lord, the name of Christ as their Savior. And he thanked them for the grace that they've received. And he acknowledged that they weren't lacking in any gift that they needed. And he thanked them that they have the promise of glory in the day of Christ. But this is a church that needs the grace of correction and restoration pointing the way back to be the way that God intended his church to be. Paul's going to need to address a number of issues, but this first one is perhaps the most important, is a lack of unity. And he opens this section, and he's going to go on into chapter 4 to unpack why unity is so crucial and what we need to unify around. And to one degree or another, it seems that unity might very well be a key issue or a lack thereof, and many of the other things going on in the epistle. If you think about it, even if we get past chapter 4 into some of the other issues, if you can't agree about the fundamental principles and purposes of how to do church together, it's going to be really difficult to address issues that come up within the church, isn't it? It's actually going to cause issues. It's going to cause more turmoil and discord. I think a discord, an analogy that's often used and I want to adapt, I think really helps set the stage for what Paul's going to be talking about. Think of if you have 100 pianos and they're all out of tune and not one of them is in tune with another. And then you bring them together. It doesn't sound real good. Right? It just doesn't work. Anyone who would come and listen to this, it would be very apparent, the discord, wouldn't it? Some of you more than others can appreciate those things. So how might the Corinthians fix this? Well, maybe each one of those pianos, we could just play it louder and drown out the others. Maybe that would help. Or maybe you just pick a few of the nice-looking ones and then just have a bunch of other ones tuned to that one. Now, they might start to sound a little similar, but you put them all together and it still isn't going to work, is it? And it's not going to make the song sound as it was created to sound. So what's the solution? Well, it's not to look to self to try and figure it out. It's not to compare to one another and try and get in sync with just one another. And it's not to talk to one another about how to out of tune the others are. No, it's to look to a standard outside of themselves. If they're all tuned to the same tuning fork, they're automatically going to be tuned to one another. The accord of being tuned not to each other, but by this standard to which they submit is going to bring greater unity than they would ever have by just looking at one another. That's Paul's goal. He wants to point them to unity, not just any unity, but to the standard for unity, which is Christ and the gospel and his word. And as each person of the church looks to Christ, then we are going to be nearer to one another than we could possibly be looking anywhere else. So Paul's writing to a church that's out of tune. He wants to bring them into tune. And in the passage today, he's just beginning to give them lessons in unity. He's going to expose the problem. And we want to learn too from this passage by both affirming what unity is and looking at what disunity is. And if you want to keep an outline, the four lessons in unity today, we're going to look at the nature of unity. We're going to look at the problem of disunity and the absurdity of this disunity, and then the foundation of unity. I think these are important lessons. Of course, sinless churches, perfect churches, they don't have these problems, right? I was thinking, if we were just a sinless church, we can just all jump to Revelation 22 and just wait for the Lord's return in the new heaven and the new earth. That's not where we're at. He's given us his word to teach us, to bring us along. And so, Paul is going to help us grow, I hope, as a church, because the Lord has given us a great song to sing together for His glory in how we live as a church together. So the first point, so we go into verse 10, we look at the nature of unity. Now, of course, the church isn't a bunch of pianos. The church is people. I think this is so helpful how Paul starts. He addresses them like family. I exhort you, brethren. I appeal to you, brothers. He urges them as siblings. Not heretics, but part of the family of God. And this is right to call them to unity this way, because they claim to belong to the same God, the same Father. Paul addressed them as the church of God last week. And he appeals to them. He doesn't even command them, notice. He's not playing the authority card here, and it seems like they're probably having an issue with some of this authority anyhow. But he says, I want to point you to the Lord. He says, I appeal by the name of the Lord. It's through the Lord's authority, the Lord's name, that he wants them to listen up. Because our Lord, He has something for us as a family whose behavior reflects Him. I appeal to you on how the Lord wants His church to be. And then Paul, he doesn't start out with the problem. He starts out with the ideal. Here it is in verse 10. That you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. All agree, no divisions, same mind, same judgment. Does it seem like a tall order? Imperfect sinners. We all stumble in many ways. We all have different backgrounds and different skills and abilities and thoughts. And he's calling for unity? Yes. That's the standard. That's God's standard, whether we get there or not. And he wants us to move towards it. And because we're not there, it takes work. And it takes grace. Those descriptions there. He describes the unity in a few ways. And I think these various terms that we just read, they reinforce the point, but they also interpret each other as well. That phrase there, all agree, some of you might have a footnote. Literally, it's that you all speak the same. You all speak the same thing. When it talks about no divisions, it means no rifts or tears. There's a sense that there's no divided loyalties or differing views. It says, be united in the same mind, meaning you have the same way of thinking and the same judgment, meaning you have the same convictions, the same purposes, the same intention. And you put that all together, and that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about unity. When he uses that word unity in all his other epistles, that's what he's talking about. And you know, okay, what's he saying? Is he saying that we all have to be the same? No. We know we're going to get to chapter 12 eventually in I don't know how many years. Anyway, we're going to get to chapter 12, and he talks about how diverse we are. There's the metaphor of a body and how the body is one, but it has many different members, right? It has hands, fingers, arms, and all these different body parts, but they serve together in a common purpose. So it doesn't mean that everyone says things in exactly the same way. But the things that we do say are aligned. Because we're supposed to have the same mind, the same way of thinking that's shaped by Christ. In chapter 2, verse 16, but Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Get in tune with Him, particularly within a local church. So what's it mean to get in tune? What's it mean to have unity? You can think of a lot of different levels, and we'll look at a lot of those as we go through 1 Corinthians, but you think even doctrine. Paul talks in Romans 16. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions. Same types of warnings here, that there be none of these. Watch out those who cause divisions being contrary to the doctrine that they were taught. Of course, Romans is filled with doctrine, one of the most expansive treatments on the gospel and the implications of the gospel. You don't want to have a place with a bunch of different views on essential doctrines. It certainly doesn't lead to unity. You certainly can't say the same thing. And if you agree just to disagree, then you usually end up saying nothing. We don't want to go there. We don't want to talk about those things because they divide and you have all sorts of things going on in our culture today, in our world, ecumenical movements where we're trying to reduce it to the bare minimums and it starts to become not the gospel anymore. Unity means unity in purpose too. We've gone to Ephesians 4 so many times where Paul urges unity and he talks about being unified in the calling to which you've been called. To God's purposes, and part of that is to be like Christ together, that we all grow up to be like Him, and that we're equipped for the ministry of the things that He would have us do. And as a church, we're built up in knowledge and in love. And unity, it also means, it really does mean speaking the same. It's a title in your bulletin. And that works out in really practical ways. Now imagine a situation, and this is a real situation that came up in Corinth. We're going to see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where one has a case against another. What kind of things do we say to such a person? Well, one person might say, well, you take them to court. That's what you do. That's what the courts are there for. They'll figure it out. One other says, you need to seek forgiveness and humble yourself and love this brother. Someone else might say, get even. Isn't it? That's sometimes our tendency, right? We want to get even. We want to punish. You have all these different voices. How are you going to agree? Or maybe someone comes and asks you a question about a decision they need to make. Well, they tell someone and someone says, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, that's fine. Well, then he goes to ask someone else and they said, well, what are your motives? What's your heart on this issue? No, you need to stay away from that once they understand. Who are you going to listen to? Or there's sin in a church. Maybe someone wants to ignore it. Oh, it's no big deal. Or maybe you just want to ignore them and avoid them. And just kind of give them the cold shoulder and not work on it. Or maybe someone says, oh, you need to confront them and go to them. And then what do you do? Well, if you do go with them, what kind of counsel, what kind of advice do you give them? How are you going to counsel them? I can't begin to tell you the damage that can come from people giving unbiblical counsel and differing counsel. And even more destructive is starting to pit counsel against one another within a body. Tears and rifts form. And if people start siding with one view versus the other, you can have little groups form. And you start looking down on the other groups. Paul knows the dangers. So he's challenging them. He says at the end of verse 10, he's challenging them that you be made complete. Let your translation say, be unified. There's a sense of becoming completely adequate or sufficient for something. There's a sense that he's exhorting to mature in these things, progressing towards living out our purposes together. Because we're not all there yet. We need his grace and we need these exhortations. And we need to focus on saying the same things. That's what our equipping groups are for. And actually, when we first launched that, if you remember it, the formal title of that and the mindset behind it is Unity Building and Equipping Groups. It's building us up in understanding of the Word of God so that we would say the same things. This is for people who've committed to this church, committed to what the vision that we believe Christ has given us, and that we pursue it together and we can say the same thing in all those situations. Such a wonderful thing when brothers can dwell in unity. So Paul, he encourages them. And we need that encouragement too. But not everyone likes this concept of speaking the same. Maybe you've heard a famous quote often used in the business world. When two people always agree, one of them's unnecessary. So you don't surround yourself with people who agree with you. Now, we understand there's an appropriate diversity when trying to stimulate creativity and trying to accomplish goals or even coming up with goals. But we're not trying to come up with goals. We're trying to live out Christ's goals. And it's just not true that when two agree, one of them isn't necessary. Why? Because there's total agreement between God the Father and God the Son, and we can be assured that they are both necessary. Isn't that our model? The Father was one with the Son, and the Son one with the Father. The Son only spoke what the Father gave him to speak. He always did his Father's will, and they had the most intense fellowship and unity and love ever. And he's calling us into that we would be one with him. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. And then if we do that, our churches would be a reflection of the unity of the Father and the Son, and people would believe in him, believe that he sent the Son. No, the church isn't a business. When we speak the same, when we have agreement, then we do serve the purpose of the church. And we have more joy, more contentment, more harmony than we would any other way as we look to him and his purposes. What pleasantness when we can dwell in that unity. And I can't help think of the pleasantness that we've had on our own elder board here. When we can look to God's word and we can live and speak and teach in unity. That's where it needs to start. Now, it doesn't mean that we always say things the same way, but it does mean we're singing the same tune. And maybe another analogy is helpful that I found. Paul isn't calling us to sing in unison, meaning everyone is singing the exact same note at the same time, but rather he's urging the entire church to sing in harmony the same song. Diversity is good, but having a different mind, saying something different, is not good. And unfortunately, that's why Paul has to make this appeal, because this unity doesn't exist in Corinth. So our next lesson, we've seen the nature of unity. Now we're going to see the problem of disunity, not saying the same thing. Verse 11. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. When he says been informed, it's literally, it was made clear to me that there are quarrels, that there's strife among you. This isn't just a rumor. This is not just some uninvolved report. It was made clear. It was made evident. Because rumors, that's the kind of stuff that destroys. It destroys people. It destroys families. It destroys a church. It destroys election. I mean, you've seen elections. It doesn't even need to be true. It can just take someone out. But Paul has been reliably informed. It's not just so-and-so told him something that may or may not be true. Paul says, Chloe's people gave the details. Now, who's this Chloe? We don't know anything about Chloe except what we can figure out here. We don't even know if she was a Christian. But her people, because the way Paul talks about her, probably are known to the Corinthians. And it seems they knew what was going on with the Corinthians. Some folks think that these people are from Corinth, but it might be very well that they're actually from Ephesus, where Paul was ministering at that time. That's where he wrote this letter from, and he was ministering there. But anyhow, it seems like they traveled between Corinth and Ephesus. And they're both big trade cities. So some think Chloe had business interests, and some of her people would go back and forth, and that they had visited in the church in Corinth and had some kind of exposure there. And they had given Paul the real situation. They had seen what's going on. These types of things that were going on were something that were obvious. They could hear the discord when they were among this church. He could hear that they were out of tune. And it's troubling. And Paul doesn't forsake them. He interacts with them. He seeks to restore them. He gives actually a stark characterization of the strife that's going on with these slogans that we see in verse 12. Now I say this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Seems what he's doing with this, he's pointing out that these quarrels and these dissensions are due to a focus on certain persons, certain leaders. People are making their identification with one or another. And here's the problem. It seems to be they're making an identification with one at the exclusion of others. Verse 13 seems to drive this home, maybe. Has Christ been divided? What are you doing? You guys are polarizing behind one or another teacher, making too much of a specific leader, maybe their styles, maybe their emphasis. And people debate if Paul is really referring to Paul, Apollos, and Peter, or leaders who may be heavily influenced by them, or maybe leaders who have similarities to one of them. But it doesn't seem that there's actually quarreling and divisions between Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Now, actually, Paul later in the epistle affirms that they're working towards the same thing. If you look at chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about how one plants and the other waters. Paul planted the church. We know that from what we read in Acts 18 last week. And in Acts 19, we know that Apollos came there later after him, and he was ministering there. And Paul says that they are co-workers of God. He doesn't see disunity there. Later, Paul actually commends Apollos in chapter 16, urging him to go visit the Corinthians. Now, whether Peter was there or not, we don't really know. There's hints that he might have at least visited the church. But the epistle, it doesn't actually have hints that there's actual divisions between the leaders. They were in agreement. They might have said things in a different way, different styles, different approaches, but they were singing the same song. Paul is introducing the problem here, not as a leader problem, but as a follower problem. Look at these slogans. Let's start out. I. Maybe those last ones, I'm of Christ, they're the super spiritual ones, maybe. No, why they're dividing, look at chapter 3, verse 4 again. It says why they're dividing, not because the leaders weren't unified, but because they're carnal. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? I like the literal word is fleshly there. I like how the King James says it. Are you not carnal? You're not acting like God's family. You're living in the flesh, not by the Spirit. So, we know that the way that they're associating themselves with various leaders is just wrong. Now, why are they associating themselves with one leader over another? Well, it's not entirely clear, but I think there's hints in the text that we can look at. Paul starts talking about baptism. It seems that some people are making a big deal out of who baptized them, maybe associating with them, and we'll talk more of that in a minute. And another hint, and we're going to see this more as we go through the text, it seems that these people are very wisdom-seeking oriented. What do I mean? Look at verse 17. Paul says, I didn't come to you in cleverness of speech. Literally, wisdom of word. And that comes up over and over again in the whole next section where Paul is making a contrast with wisdom of the word and wisdom of the world, really, with the gospel. And while we don't know the actual details about the divisions, I think some background to the culture there is pretty helpful. So this is a culture where there's all sorts of professional speakers, both resident and traveling, orators, philosophers, teachers, they would come through. And people in this culture, they were fascinated by the rhetoric of learned scholars. They loved words of wisdom. It seems sometimes they were more impressed by form and show than actual content and truth. Wit and eloquence and fine rhetoric, it's a high value in this first century Greco-Roman culture. And some of these orders, they had a pretty high social status too, and they attracted public followings. So it was common that people would align themselves behind some teacher. They pick one, they pick a favorite, and then they get behind them, they support them, and then they champion them over others. Kind of like how we do with sports teams. We get this kind of domineering type of thing, and we start to get a pride about our favorites. And there, some of the wealthier followers, well, they would form kind of a patronage relationship with some of their favorite speakers. And these respected teachers, they often receive quite a bit of monetary support. Now, the poorer people, of course, they didn't have the same ends as that because they didn't have the money, so there might tend to be some partiality as well. And actually, some of the friction, some of the divisions that we see later in Corinthians chapter 11 is between the haves and the have-nots around the Lord's Supper. They're not living right when they start to make those types of divisions. But these types of things were all a normal feature of the Greco-Roman social life. It was all over in their culture. So now, the gospel comes. And you have people shaped by this culture becoming believers and coming in the church. Like where many of us came from our culture, into the church. And here in Corinth, they haven't fully gotten yet how it works out to be the family of God. How do we do this? Can you imagine how that type of mindset would shape how you look at leaders? Any leaders, even aside from Paul or Apollos, how would they treat a plurality of elders? Playing favorites, maybe denigrating the others. That's how they did things. And this type of mindset can be so corrosive. It's so against the plurality and unity that God intends for leadership, for a church. And it can be so damaging, even towards like-minded people, like Paul and Apollos. They weren't on different pages, but they got probably treated differently. Now think about what happened. Paul planted the church, so he shows up. He talks in 1 Corinthians 9 how he refused to take any financial support because he didn't want to make that the issue. He wasn't peddling the word. We want that to get in the way. Now that could have offended some of the wealthier and more influential members if they weren't thinking right, couldn't it? But also, when Paul planted the church by his own words, he says he came not in cleverness of speech here. He didn't have this impressive style of oratory. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. There's Paul. So Paul leaves. He didn't display the fancy rhetoric that might be considered wise and part of what a cultured person would be in some people's eyes. But Apollos shows up, and he's faithful to the gospel too, but he has a different style. This guy could preach. He was a gifted orator. Acts 18, verse 24 says he was an eloquent man. It was from Alexandria where they were trained in these types of things. And it says he was mighty in the scriptures. He could bring it. Now, you can see where some of this would very much appeal to some of those with those worldly sentiments about what it means to be a teacher or a leader. And if a church, any church, any age has this type of mindset, Whether it's patronage and partiality or fancy rhetoric or seeking wisdom, whatever the reasons, if they have that mindset, they're going to do it to any leader. And they probably did. What do you think they did after Paul and Apollos were there? Well, The problem wasn't in having different styles in the leaders. The problem was the people's worldly attitude. They were doing church not based on seeking after the gospel and God's purposes. They were enthralled with some other criteria. They're measuring leaders by some superficial standards, and they began to brag about them. They elevated their criteria to the point where they derived some sense of superiority. That's just what Paul is getting at. If you look over at chapter 4, verse 6, where he's telling them he doesn't want them to become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. As if these leaders were in competition with each other. And it will keep them from unity. So Paul's portrayal of their sloganeering here, it's just pointing to a symptom of a greater issue. And the issue is pride. They are propelled by this self-oriented, ear-itching motive instead of focusing on Christ. They're not in step. They're not in tune with the gospel. Do you think our culture does similar things? Probably lots of examples. Just think of our entertainment-oriented culture. We can often focus on form more than content too. And not just in speech. You think, you know, you can't do church unless you got all these great light systems and sound systems and cool buildings and stuff like that. It meant houses in the early church. Caves after that. They focus on the purpose. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things, but when you start to elevate the packaging more than what's in the package, then we start to have a problem. Or maybe it's not just superficial things, but maybe it's just superficial content. We just want content that can give us some self-help for the things that we want to accomplish. 10 steps on how to be a better employee. Not a bad thing. And not necessarily a gospel thing either. So they look to leaders who will say what they want instead of looking to ones who are faithful to the whole counsel of God. They come and say, what can you give me? Instead of, what does God have to say to me? What does God have to say to us? And submit to it and grow thereby. And so we can just write off leaders who don't do the things the way we want them to. And we don't want to listen to them. Or maybe we only want to listen to them, but we don't want to be led by them. Just come into the church or just sit at home and listen on the internet and hear a message, and you keep your distance from anyone actually shepherding you. Keep your distance from serving others. Keep your distance from face-to-face interaction where you can be exhorted to Christ-likeness and refined and turn from your sin and be challenged by it so you can be more like Christ. You can do all those things just because you like to hear. But that's not the church. We're in a day and age, and there's so many mediums for listening and so many kinds of preachers. And we are gifted with so many good teachers. And maybe you've heard the term celebrity pastors, right? And you get people starting to align themselves with one and be a sloganeer about one over the other. It can be like groupies who hang on every word of some preacher and disregard the church that they're in. Doesn't even have to be a faction or a formal group. You can just hole up in your own theological perspectives and never work towards unity together. Say the same things. No division. Same mind. Same judgment. It's not that Paul doesn't appreciate clear speech and engaging communication. We can be grateful we have access to so many gifted teachers, right? But it also brings a huge potential for inappropriate allegiances to form and looking down on others. Making a leader, or really making your preferences a higher allegiance than Christ calling for us as a church together. That leads to The next lesson, we have the problem of disunity, but we also have the absurdity of disunity. Paul wants them to see the folly of what they're doing, and he's going to ask them some questions, rhetorical questions that just undermine their whole way of thinking. Has Christ been divided, verse 13? Of course not. You don't pit Christ against himself. He's not fragmented. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? No leader was crucified for you. None of these human leaders have died for your sins. How can you go around exalting these guys? Don't you understand? Christ has bought you. You're exalting yourself over others. Have you forgotten the wretched condition you're in and how you had no way of saving yourselves and you stand condemned before a holy God? Your sin was so great that God had to send his son from heaven to die a wretched death to take the wrath off of you. And you're following men instead of Christ? Were you baptized into the name of any of these men? Now, they understood the significance of baptism. Significance, it showed that they were giving their allegiance into the one that they were baptized into. It signifies ownership. It signifies an exclusive, unique relationship with that name. Of course, none of them were baptized in any other name except Jesus and the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into Christ. They gave their allegiance to him. But some of them don't seem to get it. They seem to hold who baptized them in too high of a status. Because Paul starts talking about here, we can infer this, because he starts talking about how glad he was that he didn't baptize too many of them. Right? He says, I didn't do most of the dipping, and I'm glad. Why is he glad? Because who baptized you doesn't matter. Actually, Paul finds this aspect of his ministry rather forgettable. He comes up with a few names, and then verse 16, he says, I don't even know if I did any more. Yeah, baptism is important. It's a gift. It's a tangible reminder of when we've come to Christ. And it's an outward ritual which shows the reality of an inward faith. But it takes a back seat to the ministry of the gospel and a response of faith. But if you're bragging about the person who dips you or acting like you're better than others because of that, you're contradicting the meaning of baptism in the cross. Baptism is where you are humbled and you're associating with him, not where you exalt yourself. It's against the cross. And I think it's to our final lesson, the key lesson. What's the foundation of unity? Paul's point, verse 17. Actually, Christ's point in sending Paul is that he wasn't sent to baptize. Sure, there were still baptisms done. That was still part of believing, but it didn't need to be him. He wasn't sent to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel. Because he knows it's not baptism that saves. It's the gospel that saves people through faith. Just think about it. If you get these things backwards, what does this do to our purpose as a church? What wins someone to Christ? What does faith come by? True faith, it doesn't come by mere power of persuasion. It doesn't come by rhetorical skills. The effectiveness is for conversion, it's not based on a special style of delivery or wisdom recognized by the world standards. The goal isn't to have your hearers wowed by the speaker's cleverness. You're not being won to the speaker. No, true faith comes by the work of the Spirit through the gospel. The cross is not a place to be entertained or puffed up. It's a place to die. To die to self, to die to the one that seeks just my own ways, and to live to God, to live for his will, to follow Christ. The cross, it doesn't point to human brilliance or achievement. It points to our total inability to be right with God on our own. It calls us to despair. Despair of trusting in myself or in anyone else, and to cast ourselves on Christ alone. It excludes boasting. How can you boast if you understand the gospel Paul's telling them? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And it so exalts the ones who have trusted in him, because we receive his love, adoption as children, and the hope of glory. So as a church, whether it's our church, whether it's Corinth, or it's any church, if we focus on the externals or just the packaging and not what's inside, and if we get puffed up in pride looking down on others, then our eyes are not on Christ and his purposes. And since it seems their disunity was taking their eyes off of Christ, the solution is putting our eyes back on him and in the gospel. That's the foundation for all unity. What Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection and a faithfulness to his word. What does that mean? What does that mean for each one of us? Come in here. We hear these words. Verse 10. It says, all need to say the same thing. You all. It means we all need to work on this. We need to work on moving to say the same things. And when Paul says all, he doesn't have in mind just spectators who come to have their ears tickled. He has in mind disciples, those who are followers of Christ. Looks all sorts of ways, but it means committing to a local church. Being a member, not a hopper. The church is more than a collection of people who happen to gather on Sundays. We can all go to a ball game on a Sunday afternoon. We can all sit together. We can all cheer for the same team, wear the same colors. We can have a nice time, and that's fine. But that's not a gospel culture. It's when we look to Christ, when we submit to him, when we grow together, when we worship and serve together according to the word, that we display the fruit of the gospel, and we are getting in tune with him. And we pay a price to give our lives to this kind of community. We're going to lose some of our personal space, some of our time, some of our freedom just to do whatever we want. But isn't that what we said when we were baptized into Christ? And we weren't made like Jesus the instant we were baptized. It takes work to get in tune. But Christ calls us to be his church, to be his people in the midst of a world that's fading away. And the tune that we sing together is Christ and him crucified. And that's what we'll look at next week. Father in heaven, make us one, as you and the Son are one. Give us your Spirit. Enable us to see wonderful things in your words. And bow our knee, that we would seek to say the same things as you say. And you would knit us together in love for the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.